I'm just finishing up my 10th year. And I appreciate you coming to the Pepperdine Bible Lectures and, of course, to this session. Hope you've had a great week. I know some of you are tired. I hope I can keep you awake. But I know on the Friday slot at 1:30 in the afternoon, it's going to be tough. But stick with me. I believe I have something to say. What I'm presenting today is on the Eucharist. I'm basically going to give you a crash course in the history of how Christians have interpreted the Eucharist from early Christianity until today. And you're going to see it's just there's a whole bunch of different ways to understand the Eucharist. The presentation today is coming from my book called Roots. The subtitle is Uncovering Why We Do What We Do in Church. What that book does is that I take seven things: baptism, Eucharist, the role of the clergy, preachers, minister, priests, etc., the history of the sermon, history of church music, which is what I presented on yesterday, church architecture. So I take seven things and I trace them from the Jewish background unto contemporary times, but I do it in a readable way. It's actually designed for small groups to uncover, why do we do this? Why do our church buildings look the way they do? Why do we have preachers? Why is church music the way it is? And I tell the story from the Jewish background until today. But like I said, it's written in an accessible way. I do write scholarly books, but this is a book that delves into the history, but I try to talk about these things in a way that's intelligible to people that don't want all the theological jargon. So what you're going to get today is basically a history of the Eucharist. The book was on sale this week, and I'm pleased to see that ACU Press, who is my publisher, they're actually here. So if you want to pick up a copy of the book after the lecture, that's fine. If you want me to sign it, I will, but you don't have to have me sign it. But that is available in the back. And I think what's the price for the conference for the book? $16. Okay, $16. So, all right. So, Eucharist. Here we go. Clement of Alexandria wrote in the year around 200 A.D. said, "Love is not a meal, but let the banquet depend on love." Okay, that's a bit cryptic, so let's see if we can figure out what he's talking about. I want to begin with the word gratitude. Gratitude. It's a popular concept these days. People say, have an attitude of gratitude. And the cliches are many. Count your blessings. Happiness isn't getting what you want. It's being grateful for what you have. You've heard these things. And they're helpful. But for early Christians, gratitude was critical to their newfound faith. It was central to their assemblies. It was essential for the individual Christian's life, whether living in slavery, in a difficult marriage, or in a state of persecution. Christians were thankful people. Paul's earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians, contains a most concise exhortation. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It's no wonder that the most sacred component of Christian worship from the very earliest days until now is the giving of thanks. In Greek, the word is Eucharistos, or Eucharist, as we say in English, a word that is simply translated, commonly translated, into thanksgiving in our New Testaments. Now, unfortunately, in American society, we almost automatically think of turkeys and guys wearing pilgrim hats. Perhaps it is more reverent and even more accurate, I would say, to translate this word that appears so often in the New Testament, to translate it instead of thanksgiving, because thanksgiving you're going to see orange. Let's think the giving of thanks. I think that's a better translation given the background to our word thanksgiving, which we have our own understanding of that word. Now, in some ways, the Eucharist is a sad topic. Over the centuries, it's been the subject of endless debate, violence, and a means of keeping control over the Christians by the clergy. By denying somebody the Eucharist, the church could punish them severely, especially in a worldview where the Lord's Supper was seen as being deeply nourishing to an individual believer. So whether we call it Holy Communion or Lord's Supper or Eucharist or Agape or Love Feast, one thing is certain. This sacrament has been abused. Now, before discussing the history of the Eucharist, I want to share two little anecdotes from my own life. In the year 2006, I attended the World Council of Churches Assembly in Porto Alegre in Brazil. It was one of the great experiences of my life. Thousands upon thousands of Christians of all stripes gathered under a massive tent to celebrate our unity, to celebrate our common witness in the world and our shared commitments to Jesus Christ. The opening plenary session was exuberant, just like we have here at Pepperdine Bible Lectures. We had, except at the World Council of Churches, we had choirs, plurality of choirs from Africa. We had all sorts of dancers from Latin America. We had icons from the Orthodox churches being paraded across the stage. We had speeches from notable Christians. Probably my favorite was Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. There was no dominant ethnicity. It was an almost perfect balance. Black, Hispanic, indigenous, white, Western, Eastern, Islanders, Asian, rich, poor. For the first time in my life, I realized just how global. I had read about it, but I was like, wow, this church, the Christian faith, is truly global. It's a global faith. And when it came time for the thousands of attendees to say the Lord's Prayer together in our various mother tongues, I was amazed that I couldn't hear anyone speaking English around me. I was saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed. But I'm hearing it in Portuguese, in Spanish, in Farsi, in Hindi, in French. It's just all these different languages all around me. I realized that I was a part of a global group of people known as Christians, that is about 2.5 billion people strong. And they each had their own connection to God through their own language, their own culture, their own social group. And it was clear everybody's wearing different stuff, you know. I still get chills thinking about that pivotal moment. Christianity is so, so much bigger than my experience. It's truly a global faith. Largest faith in the world, as you know. Then, rather suddenly, the music stopped. A man walked onto the stage starkly. Behind him was a table with a cross on it, and it had a chalice and a loaf of bread. He then began speaking clearly into the microphone, and he said this, "We are still divided. Therefore, let us proceed to the proper venue for the taking of the Eucharist." He then listed off where each different faith tradition was supposed to go in order to take the Lord's Supper. Eastern Orthodox here, the Oriental Orthodox over there, the Roman Catholics behind this building, the Lutherans need to gather in room 200. It was sad. I think everybody just kind of put their heads down and we all just sort of filed out to our place where we're supposed to go for the communion because we couldn't take it together. What was so ironic to me was that the World Council of Churches is supposed to be the world's leading ecumenical institution. This is the one place where Christians should be able to come together and realize that we share something deep. In spite of clergy disputes, in spite of wars and painful histories, surely we're beyond all that, right? Wrong. Everyone was sad. We are a broken body. The Eucharist does not unite us, rather it divides us. We cannot even acknowledge each other at the table of the Lord. Now, a second experience that I want to discuss has to do with the word transubstantiation. Have you heard this word? Transubstantiation. One night while living in Canada, my wife and I lived in Calgary for about a decade, And we were with our good friends, Roman Catholics. We were eating dinner at their house. We were close friends with them. We could speak about almost anything. And at some point in the conversation, I asked my friend whether they were Catholics. I asked them whether they still today believe that the bread and the wine actually turn into flesh and blood. And my friend promptly answered, yes, of course, we're Catholics. And then he sort of looked at me and said, why would you ask me that, Dyron? I was truly sorry because he had a heaviness in his countenance and in his voice. I had made a mistake. How could I, somebody who claims to study religion, study Christianity, how could I make that sort of mistake? I should have known not to, but I guess somehow I got the impression that since we were so close, he would sort of lean over and say, you know what, in the medieval world, they believed all that nonsense, but of course we don't believe that today. I guess something deep inside of me thought he would respond that way, but boy, he didn't. He was hurt. I believe our friendship was slightly hurt by that little moment. Now, we didn't have a breakup or anything like that, but I had crossed a line regarding his religion, and I couldn't go back. It's one of those awful moments you just can't undo once the words are out. You can't take it back. But thankfully, they were just here 2 weeks ago to visit us, so all is good. Typically, historians assert that the Eucharist, or the giving of thanks, was first a meal. We've all heard that. Some of the key New Testament texts frame it that way. We will briefly review those texts. But first, let's look at some historical background. The Last Supper story in the Gospels is situated during an important Jewish festival, the Passover, when the Jews remember their liberation from slavery in Egypt. The celebration begins with a Seder, which Christians are now doing these more and more. This is a meal that requires several ritualistic elements, including prescribed foods such as a lamb, hard-boiled egg, bitter herbs. The family gathers around the table and recounts the Exodus story. Songs are sung. Important texts are read. Unleavened bread, matzah, is eaten. Wine is drunk, and the liberation of the Jews from Egyptian captivity is recounted. In the Gospels, Jesus was celebrating this same Passover. Five New Testament writers, yes, five New Testament writers, record the Last Supper, but they each have their own way of interpreting it. While there are differences in each of their accounts, we can safely assume they were all commenting on this particular event. We're told that Jesus and his apostles were celebrating on the first day of the Passover feast. The centerpiece of the meal, which was the lamb, was explicitly mentioned by Mark and Luke. The disciples knew the feast required fairly elaborate preparations, and so they asked Jesus about what to do about these elaborate preparations. Jesus commanded them to do it in an upper room in Jerusalem for preparing this meal. All 12 of the apostles were there. We know it was a full meal setting because of the reclining and the lengthy program of the events. In other words, this was not the simple kiddush ceremony where Jews recite a blessing over wine in preparation for the Shabbat. Jesus and the 12 enjoyed a full and elaborate meal that took hours to prepare and to celebrate. Now, at some point in the evening, writers vary on the details, but Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, which the word is used, Eucharisto, he broke the bread, he distributed it to the apostles, and he said, "This is my body." He also took a cup of wine, gave thanks, Eucharisto, and everyone drank from it. The mood became sullen at some point in the evening, probably around the time when Jesus equated his body and blood with the bread and the wine. You can't really take that in a flippant way. There were more cheerful moments, however, such as Jesus pronouncing that he would drink wine once again with them in the kingdom of God. Matthew points out that Jesus said he would drink wine with you, with the apostles, in my Father's kingdom in a future time. Jesus and his apostles also did some singing together that night. which would have brought a glimpse of encouragement to what was otherwise a fairly depressing sequence of events that we're going to work through here. It must have been deflating for the entire group when Jesus shared his conviction, made it very clear that Judas was going to betray him very soon. Further, Jesus predicted they would all forsake him, all of you. He explicitly mentioned Peter in the context of the three denials, and Peter was wounded about that accusation. Matthew and Mark both agree that the breaking of the bread and the consecration of the wine took place while they were eating, it says explicitly, while they were eating their meal. Matthew connects the cup of wine with the forgiveness of sin. Luke introduces the idea that Jesus wanted the apostles to divide the cup, which has led many Christians throughout the years to prefer cups rather than to a cup. This is sort of the scriptural precedent for having a multitude of cups. Luke also introduced a second novel idea that Jesus consecrated the cup before and after the bread. In Luke, Jesus says those famous words that we love in the Church of Christ, "Do this in remembrance of me." The synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as Paul, note that Jesus explicitly mentioned this entire ritual as being covenantal. A new covenant was being established. It was likely unclear to the apostles what new covenant was being established at the time, but in hindsight, they would have recognized, oh, this is clear. We see what he meant in retrospect. No longer was escaping Egypt the centerpiece of the faith, as in the Passover. From now on, according to this new covenant, as Luke calls it in Luke 22, the central event in the history of God's people was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was now the new sacrificial lamb who offers forgiveness of sin. So the old model was jettisoned for this new model. That's how they interpreted it. Now, Luke introduced yet another unfortunate event that took place within the sacred context of this Passover meal. The disciples broke out in this big dispute over who was the greatest. Jesus corrected them, and he pointed out that servanthood is what he's after. "I am among you as one who serves," he said in Luke 22. Luke also raised the stakes by pointing to a future meal. Not only would Jesus eat and drink with his apostles one day, but the apostles would eventually become rulers. They would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Luke 22:30. Now, the apostle Paul's rendition of what he calls the Lord's Supper is slightly different. In his discussion, he chastises church members for overeating and for getting drunk. Can you believe that? For getting drunk while celebrating the Eucharist. He urges them that they need to examine themselves before participating. Otherwise, they will all be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul also connects the Lord's Supper to the death of Jesus. He says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul explicitly mentions the Lord's Supper as the new covenant. In addition, Paul offers up a strange statement about how many individuals have become ill or even died because they took the Lord's Supper in what he calls an unworthy way. Have you ever just sort of been perplexed? It doesn't preach well. So if you're a preacher, I don't know that you want to highlight that. But Paul surmises that this weakening of their bodies was discipline from the Lord that would help them to avoid condemnation with the unbelieving world. There's no doubt that Paul's words struck fear into the hearts of the early Christians and made the Eucharist much more holy. There were harsh, even tragic, consequences for those who did not approach the Eucharist with the greatest amount of seriousness. In the medieval world, these warnings would take on a life of their own as Christians trembled when in the presence of the host. The host meaning the sacrificial victim or the bread, which they understood in the medieval world to be the literal body of Jesus. it should be pointed out that Paul also situates his discussion of the Lord's Supper within the context of a meal. However, he advises people against showing up to the assembly with ravenous hunger. If they are really, really hungry, they should eat beforehand. Nevertheless, the context of a meal is simply assumed. John's account of the Last Supper is unique. During the meal, Jesus gets up and wraps a towel around his waist. Then he goes and washes the feet of the disciples, and he dries them with a towel that is wrapped around him. Jesus makes this point about service. A life of service is what is required of his followers. Jesus also emphasizes the centrality of loving one another in this text. By this, he says, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another in John 13. In the early church fathers, the Sunday assembly of Christians virtually always included the breaking of the bread, which means they shared a meal together, like in Acts 20, verse 7. It's easy to superimpose our current Eucharistic practices onto the early church. Oftentimes we read the Bible like we have been taught to read it rather than, you know, fresh. So it's important that we're very careful here when we try to understand exactly what those early Christians were doing in the first few centuries of the Christian faith. In Acts 2, Luke mentions that the disciples met together in temple courts, there in Jerusalem, but they broke the bread in their homes. That's fascinating. They met together in the temple courts, but they broke the bread together in their homes. So while today's house church movement rightly emphasizes that the early church gathered regularly in homes, there's ample evidence to show us that Christians met outside of their homes often. They met on the beach. I mean, they met in prominent places like Solomon's Colonnade and different public gatherings. But they also met in homes. However, presumably the breaking of the bread would have taken place in a location that offered facilities for preparing the meal. So the Eucharist was probably celebrated inside homes so that they could do the preparation. There's an important early text in Christianity called the Didache. This is called the teaching. A lot of the early church fathers wanted to include it in the New Testament. It eventually did not get included, but the scholarly world thinks very, very highly of this text. It's an important text that dates to possibly the first century, probably around the year 100, let's say, but possibly first century. But it has several things to say about the Eucharist. It says the blessing of the cup comes before the blessing of the bread, of the loaf. So that's interesting. The Eucharist was designed, it says, to emphasize the unity of the believers. I heard a discussion just this morning. Somebody asked, why don't we allow non-Christians to the Eucharist? Well, this third point, I think, answers that question according to the early Christians. It says, only those baptized in the name of the Lord are able to partake because the elements are holy. And it says, and the Lord says, do not give what is holy to dogs. It assumes that the Eucharist takes place within a meal. And it clarifies that confession needs to occur before the Eucharist is received. And it explicitly states that if two people have a conflict, they must reconcile themselves from that conflict before they partake. Otherwise, they defile themselves and open themselves up to harming themselves, as Paul lays out. So they connect that with bringing judgment upon yourselves. And Paul says some people have even died because of this problem. So we should say something here about the love feast. The term agape means love, as you know, but the word came to signify a meal in the early church, as we see in the book of Jude. Several early church fathers, so for example, Ignatius, very early church father, who's alive with some of the apostles, he tries to draw a distinction between the Eucharist and the love feast. Others, such as Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria, these are second century fathers, but they seem to kind of blend the two, the Eucharist and the love feast. One thing is clear, however, the agape emphasized feeding the poor and the destitute. So there's this sense that the poor and low class people are included here, and we sort of take care of them at the agape. So it was a meal that was intended to help people in distress, people living on the margins, people that didn't have access to big banquets. Widows were often included in these meals. Tertullian said that the agape is for the relief of the poor. Now, around the year 250, the love feast and the Eucharist seem to separate, leaving the Eucharist to develop outside the context of a meal. So that's in the 200s, mid-200s. Over time, the popularity of the love feast declined, probably because so many people were becoming Christian. But by the end of the patristic age, so by the end of the 5th century, the agape had fallen into disuse. It's not talked about much anymore. But I'd say let's revive it. Now, many Christians through the years have bemoaned the divorcing of the Eucharist from the context of table fellowship. Perhaps Paul's admonition to those who were overindulging at the table hastened the decline of the agape. But whatever the case, there are very few churches today that celebrate the Eucharist within the context of a meal. In fact, I always hear people talk about table fellowship, and I just want to say, what are we talking about? You know, are we talking about table fellowship, or are we talking about the way we do Eucharist? Because it's two very different things. Now, we still do table fellowship, but why don't we refer to that? We call that potluck. Why don't we refer to that as the table fellowship? Because that's true. That's what we're doing, is the table fellowship. Now, another key text on early Christian practices, a guy named Hippolytus, one of the church fathers. He wrote, he gathered a bunch of teachings of the early church fathers called the Apostolic Tradition. And it does link the Eucharist to a meal. It's dated to around the year 215. And it has a lot to say about the Eucharist, of course, because it's, of course, the central part of Christian practice. And it demands that Christians hold their cups and give thanks when they're about to eat, so that they will eat and drink in purity, it says. Further, those preparing to join the church were not allowed to sit with those partaking of the Lord's Supper. So the catechists were not allowed to join the members. However, they were given exorcised, which means the demons had been cast out of the or purified, cups and bread, you know, purified from sin. They were given exorcised cups and bread, not so as not to heap judgment upon themselves, as cautioned by Paul. Hippolytus also encourages those assembled to keep some food as leftovers so that it can be sent to the Christians who are not there, who are missing for some reason. My granddad, actually, years ago, used to take this upon himself to take the elements to the people that were in the hospital or old folks in the old folks' home and so forth. Now, according to the apostolic tradition, the meal was to be taken very explicitly in the name of the Lord. Older widows were to be invited to fellowship meals, but they were instructed to leave the house before sunset. And this was to avoid moral suspicion, because a lot of widows were young women in those days. Widows did not mean how we think of widows. Widows were often, you know, in their 20s and 30s. Hippolytus specifies that the Eucharistic bread and wine should be taken before eating anything else. Take that first. For if they eat with faith, even though some deadly poison is given to them, after this it will not be able to harm them, he says. This passage seems to contain some of the same ideas in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul cautions that some had fallen weak or taken ill, even died, due to taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Great care was to be taken with the Eucharistic elements. Hippolytus urges that no unbeliever tastes of the Eucharist, nor a mouse or other animal, nor that any of it falls and is lost. So no unbelievers, no animals, and do not let it fall onto the floor. In the apostolic tradition, Hippolytus outlines a Eucharistic service that immediately follows a baptism. After the individual confessed full belief in God, Christ, and the Spirit, he or she was baptized and then anointed with oil, as the Scripture says. The person then dried and put on clothes and proceeded into the assembly to receive the laying on of hands and the public pronouncement of the remission of their sins. Next, there were prayers and the kiss of peace, amongst all who were present, and thereafter followed the Eucharist, or the giving of thanks. In the post-baptismal Eucharist, the deacons brought the elements to the bishop for consecration. The wine was called mixed wine, interestingly, which scholars think that it was probably diluted to some extent, and with water, and it also contained spices, which is a very Jewish practice. Next, the deacons would bring cups of milk mixed with honey, representing the promise made to the fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey for the hereafter. Next, cups of water were brought to them to drink, representing the washing of the soul. After the cups were brought out, the bishop would break the Eucharistic bread into individual pieces, and he would say, "Heavenly bread in Christ Jesus," and the people would respond, "Amen." While standing, the elders and the deacons would hold the cups of water, milk mixed with honey, and wine. The newly baptized believers would partake of each cup three times, while an elder or deacon would invoke the three members of the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. My teacher, Everett Ferguson, some of you may know Everett, Dr. Ferguson, he says, for many of the average Christians, the central point of their Christian experience was the common meal. He states that the earliest catacomb paintings suggest that the Christians reflected deeply and often on the table fellowship that they shared. For them, sharing bread and wine together was holy. It was what Jesus taught his disciples to do. And it was a foretaste of what we'd experience in heaven. In a culture where you ate with your peers, it was subversive to eat with people that were two, three, four social classes beneath you or above you. It's unfortunate that the meal has been extracted from the Christian Eucharist. While it may be impractical to share the meal every Lord's Day, it is still crucial that we do it. Christian faith and practice can be inconvenient at times, but table fellowship is one of those practices that should not die out. While the Eucharist is certainly a wonderful ritual, it was intended to be so much more than a mere breadcrumb and a taste of wine. What enlivens the mystery of the Eucharist is not so much an ordained clergyman or even a properly recited prayer. The mystery of Christ is preserved, I would argue, in the radical fellowship of the saints who come from all different walks of life. The mystery of God's new covenant is preserved in the fact that this community has gathered to remember Jesus, to reflect on him, and to reject the social barriers that our society has created about who can eat with whom, and also reprimanding us in ways. We should share all things in common. Because I would argue it's sort of our natural tendency, birds of a feather flock together. Did I get that right? Yeah. That's sort of our natural tendency. And I think the gospel, the Eucharist, undermines that. It's a proclamation. We proclaim Jesus at this meal, even in something as ordinary as eating, until he comes. Now, the medieval understanding of the Eucharist became extremely complex if you took a church history class. It grew into something very different than we see in the New Testament or even in the early church fathers. For example, the Eucharist began to take on a very utilitarian character. It was offered to ask God for special favors, such as a good harvest or a fruitful marriage. Some women took communion at the first sign of labor pains so that God would help them through the ordeal. However, menstruating women could not receive communion. Viewing the Eucharist as a personal benefit was not an entirely new way of understanding it, however. Ignatius of Antioch, the important first century bishop, who actually knew John, the Apostle John, he described the bread of the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, the antidote against death, enabling us to live forever in Christ. There's a fascinating story about a woman named Gorgonia. She was a sister to one of the great church fathers named Gregory of Nazianzus. He became Archbishop of Constantinople, the greatest position in Christianity. But his sister, on one occasion, Gorgonia was injured in a carriage accident, and she refused medical care because she trusted in the power of the Eucharistic elements to heal her. And so she entered a church and she cried on the altar for healing, Then she actually reached up and took the bread and the wine and rubbed it all over her body to heal her from her injuries. Medieval Christians, both in the West and in the East, varied greatly in how they practiced the Eucharist, which elements were allowed, how frequently they communed, and so on. There's no uniform characterization for how the Eucharist was practiced. For example, in the late Byzantine Empire, it was common for the Orthodox Christians to take communion only during Holy Week. However, if the person had not fasted, he or she was considered spiritually impure and thus received only the antidoron. This is actually still goes on in the Orthodox Church. So the antidoron is the unconsecrated bread that's cut away from the consecrated loaf. The word antidoron means the gift in place of the gift. And so in the Orthodox churches, the prosphoron is the consecrated bread, which is used for Eucharist. It's important to note that the Orthodox Christians used leavened bread. Have you ever heard this? You ever been to a church that used leavened bread? I have many times. And first time I saw that, I was like, what in the world's going on here? But the Orthodox, and this is the Orthodox Christians that do this. They're the old ones. And so you think, well, you'd think that they would be more faithful to the heritage and so forth. But what the Orthodox Christians, as you may know, they take the Gospel of John very, very seriously. And in the Gospel of John, as opposed to the Synoptics, the Gospel of John specifies that the Last Supper took place before the Passover. Therefore, Orthodox Christians say, Jesus didn't use unleavened bread. He used leavened bread. It's interesting. There was ambivalence about the Eucharist in the medieval world. People embraced the sacrament, but they also feared the sacrament. Some people feared taking it when they were extremely ill because they thought that by taking it in the wrong way, they might hasten their own death. Others, as we saw above, thought the Eucharist as a healing agent. Sometimes the dying would take the Eucharist just before death. This is, last rites or extreme unction. They believed that if they had the body of Christ in their mouth or had the blood, sort of still in them, in their body, still being digested, they thought that it was sort of magical and it would gain them entry into paradise. Refusing the Eucharist could be a punishing sentence to undergo in an age where the Eucharistic elements were held to be so powerful. So church authorities often worked with the civil magistrates to reduce crime by disallowing people to take the Eucharist. So during my research, for example, grave robbers, which was considered a major social problem because people were poor, so they'd rob graves to get stuff and sell it. But if they were caught, they were prohibited from taking Eucharist for 2 years. In medieval times, the power of the Eucharist stemmed from the fact that people believed it was the literal body and blood of Jesus, actual. The elements were considered to be sacred relics, except these were relics that were ingested by the faithful. For example, judicial proceedings performed before the body and blood were particularly solemn. To make an oath in front of the host is from a Latin word that means the object of sacrifice. Okay, but so to take an oath in front of the host meant that you had to be very, very serious and have utmost conviction whenever you make your oath. Now, the term transubstantiation was officially introduced at the Fourth Lateran Council in Rome in the year 1215. So it's a fairly late introduction, we could say. But it was being used informally for over a century already. But when the priest pronounced the consecration, "This is my body," it was believed that a transformation of substance took place. Some Catholics like to link it to the ringing of the bell. But they say right in the consecration of the elements, it actually turns into flesh and blood. And so this is what is meant by the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, the Lateran Council did not specify exactly how the transformation happened. However, later theologians asserted while the accidents, they call them the accidents, this is the bread and wine, the accidents remain unaltered, the substance changes into Christ. So it's this old Aristotelian pre-Christian division between accidents and substance. How many of you studied this in philosophy? Yeah, it's a difference between the accidents and the substance. Now, medieval writings are full of stories geared to convince people of the truth of transubstantiation and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. For example, a woman who made the bread once, she was a laywoman, and she once doubted that this was actually the body of Jesus. Only she looked down at the wafer, shocked to see that it had actually become bloody flesh in the shape of a finger. There's medieval literature is full of these kinds of stories. They're usually called in the scholarly literature, they call them bleeding host stories, where the consecrated bread bleeds copious amounts of blood and people don't know what to do. So one unfortunate story about a Jew in Paris, France, emerged in the 13th century, recounting how this poor Jew cut and stabbed a consecrated host because he wanted to show that it was only bread. But the more he manhandled it, the more it bled. He was unable to conceal the bleeding, and he was found out by the church officials. He was promptly executed, and his entire family converted to Christianity because of the miracle. This story actually inspired many people, and it added to an already heightened anti-Semitism, which resulted in a number of extra-legal massacres and all sorts of legal condemnation of Jews. Various local renditions of this story are preserved in paintings all across Western Europe. Most Christians in the world hold to some version of the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. The Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which is the most important liturgy in the Orthodox Church, it upholds this notion of the real presence throughout. The Catholic Mass, of course, still adheres to the doctrine, or the dogma, I should say, of transubstantiation and the real presence. Several Protestant denominations hold to a modified version of the real presence, and some even hint at transubstantiation, some Protestants. Martin Luther did not want to abolish the Mass altogether, although he was accused of that, but that's not fair. Rather, he wanted the Mass to conform to his ideas of what it should be. So the Protestant Reformation made a huge and sudden impact on virtually every church practice that we can think of. And the rapidity of change was shocking, and many people thought it was profane. But others thought that it was liberating and exhilarating. It just depended on your point of view. If you were a Protestant, you thought, finally, somebody has sort of come in here and made things right, you know. So the Protestants got rid of the medieval screen. You know, if you've ever been to an Orthodox church, they have a screen, actually. And behind the screen is where the Eucharist is prepared. So the Protestants got rid of this screen, and anything that was not promoted in the New Testament came under intense scrutiny, if not utterly just jettisoned altogether. Now, perhaps the most important change that came with the Protestant Revolution had to do with the Eucharist. The Protestants preferred the term Lord's Supper to the unscriptural term Mass. Latin was, of course, quickly abandoned, since few people even understood Latin during the Reformation age. The notion of a sacrifice, which the Catholics call it the sacrifice of the Mass, the notion of a sacrifice was removed. Congregants were welcomed to partake of the blood, which many people had been taught that they were not allowed to partake of the blood. In fact, the Catholic Church at many eras throughout history absolutely forbade lay people from even taking the blood. It was too holy. Protestant changes were not integrated smoothly anywhere. The first major disagreement of the Reformation itself was between colleagues at the University of Wittenberg, between Luther and one of his colleagues, right there at Wittenberg where he taught. And it was between Luther and Andreas Karlstadt. These are really the first two reformers. One would think that they should have considered each other valuable allies, considering they were colleagues in a small university. But Luther and Karlstadt ended up turning against each other in a horrible way, because they became the worst of enemies because of their difference in understanding of how the Reformation should work. And Eucharist was at the center of that. So some of you know the story of Luther. He went into hiding for a period of time in the Wartburg Castle. And during that time, about a year, Andreas Karlstadt took control of the reforms in Germany, there in Wittenberg. Everyone was shocked when on Christmas Day, 1521, Karlstadt broke many of the medieval taboos. He was a priest, but he presided over the Eucharist that day in his short-sleeved shirt, in secular clothes. It shocked people. He wasn't wearing the habit, you know, he wasn't wearing the albed stole that a properly ordained priest did. So imagine, this would have been shocking, which your whole life, all the depictions on the stained glass had the priest, you know, and then one day he comes out like me, you know, and he says, let's do the Eucharist. It was shocking to them. So this act alone would have traumatized the people. However, he went much further, Karlstadt. He offered the chalice to the people. They weren't used to taking the chalice. They weren't used to drinking the blood. This was forbidden. This was for clergy. He pronounced the words of institution in German rather than in Latin. You had to say it in Latin. You couldn't say it in German. The people were able to hold the bread and the chalice with their own hands, which that was prohibited. Typically, you had to have a priest administer this stuff. So, and no mention of a sacrifice was made. So Karlstadt really deviated. Both Karlstadt and Luther rejected the term transubstantiation. However, Karlstadt completely shook up the medieval world when he said that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he actually pointed to himself. Instead of saying, "This is my body broken for you," Karlstadt said that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread and the wine and told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." So it's slightly different, but hugely significant. So no longer is the bread the body. Now Jesus is simply saying, "Okay, we're having a meal. This is my body right here. This is my body. It's going to be broken for you." So it's a slight word change, but hugely significant to a medieval person. Karlstadt was promptly expelled from the whole area, the region of Saxony, and he was branded a troublemaker. He was rejected from the Protestant Reformation. He became a heretic to the Catholics for the rest of his life. It's a sad story. Luther was incensed by Karlstadt and all these shenanigans because it was very clear that that Karlstadt and Luther were colleagues and friends and so forth. But how did this one issue cause such a problem between these two men? Perhaps the greatest living scholar of Luther, named Hans Hillerbrand, put it this way. He said, "Luther was profoundly upset by Karlstadt's notions because they suggested that Scripture could be interpreted differently." Luther thought his great principle of sola scriptura, which I lectured on yesterday, Luther thought sola scriptura, only Scripture, would vindicate his views, provide a tool for being correct in the interpretation of doctrine, perhaps one day even unite the Christian world. If we could just all access the Bible, we would all get along and we would all understand Christianity the same way. But as we know, Luther was wrong. And it was painfully clear very early on in the Reformation that there was no such thing as sola scriptura. Everyone had their own interpretation of things. So all interpretations are profoundly subjective because they have to run through our brain. So in the 21st century, we see this dilemma so clearly. Luther did not see it. Luther never even acknowledged this dilemma. In his view, interpretations that matched his own views were correct. Deviations were incorrect. Ironically, the other reformers, the Roman Catholic Church, and even the Orthodox Church, had a very similar understanding to Luther. It's our way or the highway. It's very clear. You can do what it says, or you can be a heretic. And Luther assumed that same sort of posture. If you agree with me, good on you. If you disagree, well, you're doing something wrong if you disagree with me. Changes to the Eucharist were replete in the aftermath of the Reformation. As in all aspects of Protestant Christianity, there is no authority greater than the Bible. Thus, today, the Eucharist is one of the most notable examples of how the New Testament is read so differently by Christians. Many Christians, such as Baptists, have completely abandoned the notion of real presence in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of remembering. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Some Protestant groups, notably the Brethren, retain the agape element of it and the foot washing. Frequency of the Eucharist varies widely across the spectrum. Some celebrate it quarterly. Methodists and Reformed Christians celebrate monthly, typically. A few Protestants, such as disciples, Christian churches, Church of Christ, Catholics and Orthodox, we take communion weekly. A few smaller groups, such as the Quakers and the Salvation Army, they don't take Eucharist at all. But the elements of the Eucharist vary across the churches as well. So instead of wine, grape juice is common, particularly in America, where we, of course, changed our constitution, to amended our constitution against alcohol. So a lot of people use grape juice in America for that reason. Asian Christians will sometimes use rice or coconut bread, for bread and coconut water in the place of the wine. I know of one occasion where a youth group actually used Oreo cookies and milk for the Eucharist in order. They said that we're trying to be relevant. In conclusion, this lecture has shown just how far we've come in the history of the celebration of the Eucharist, from a required Jewish ritual celebration to cookies and milk. No other Christian doctrine has been as fractious as this one. However, it could be likewise argued that no other Christian doctrine unites Christians as profoundly as this one. For each Sunday across the world, there will be millions of people partaking of the elements in order to somehow commune with God and fellowship with one another. However, perhaps way down in our roots, we can perceive the meaning of the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. That's what it actually translates. The Jews gave thanks to God for rescuing them from Egyptian domination. Jesus gave thanks for bread and the wine. The church has, for two millennia, given thanks for Jesus. And perhaps the spirit of the Eucharist is summed up best in its direct translation, the giving of thanks. Perhaps the crucial issue is not so much what we give thanks for, but the fact that we do give thanks. Each of us has different ideas of what we're thankful for. Some who struggle to make ends meet are thankful for the fact that we have food this day. Others are thankful that God rescued them from a life of darkness or a life condemned or a life overwhelmed with meaninglessness. Others are thankful for the children sitting next to their left and right. And when they take communion, they're thankful that God blessed them with a family. All of us who profess Christ are thankful for his life, death, and resurrection. We're all thankful for the meaning that he's put into our lives. So perhaps what Christ was seeking was not that we specifically think of this or that during the Eucharist. Perhaps he wanted from us the Eucharist itself, the act of Eucharist, the act of giving thanks. Ultimately, a Eucharistic heart is one that pumps gratitude. And this is something that we should venture to share with the world. This is something that's often missing in our lives and in our communities. And this is precisely where Christians can exercise their faith most profoundly. Sisters and brothers, the Eucharistic heart is a thankful heart. And what about the frequency of the Eucharist? Well, perhaps the great apostle Paul said it best. He said, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Thank you for listening to this lecture. Have a good day.